Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? How can you know? If someone were to ask you, are you a Christian? There's three honest ways you could answer. Yes, no, I don't know. To be a Christian is to have had your heart changed by God, to be brought to a position of trusting in Him for rescue, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for rescue. It's an inward thing. Faith is not outwardly seen, but the effects of faith are visible. You cannot judge if someone is a Christian by seeing their heart, the place of ultimate change and transformation, because only God can see that. We can only look on the outward signs. Because no Christian is perfect this side of heaven, even those outward signs will be imperfect. It's interesting to consider someone like Martin Luther. Was he a Christian? We're studying Martin Luther at the Holiday Bible Club next week, or this week. But if you look at Luther, there's some amazing things about him, wonderful insights, profound understandings from the Bible. And he stands boldly and he declares wonderfully great truths. But he also was very coarse in his way of speaking. Even throughout his life, some of the way he engaged in debate was very, very ungracious. And some of the things he wrote, for example, about the death of Zwingli, another great Reformation figure, Luther wrote very, very harsh things. And his writings against the peasants were used by some of the authorities in the peasants' revolt, that to put down the peasants, costing 100,000, 200,000 lives. In a particular context, he wrote some very cruel, harsh things against the Jews. And there are even parts of Scripture that he seemed to be disrespectful of because he struggled to see how they fitted into his understanding. Was Martin Luther a Christian? Well, what about Mother Teresa? Was she a Christian? Many good works by her caring for the most unfortunate of society. I'm not aware of any uncouth, coarse sayings of Mother Teresa. But was she trusting in God alone for salvation? Or was she looking to some other figure? Interesting questions. But this morning I want to ask you a different question. Were Adam and Eve Christians? Have you ever considered that question? Now you might think, well, that's a simple question. Of course not, you say. They lived centuries before Christ was even born. How can you follow someone who is not there? You know, you follow someone who's ahead of you. You're walking after them. Okay, it's certainly true. Adam and Eve walked this earth long before the Lord Jesus came to Bethlehem. But just because someone lived before Christ, even many years before Christ, it doesn't mean they can't be his follower. Obviously, don't take my word for it. You want proof. Well, what about Moses? Where was Moses' confidence? What was he committed to following, this man who was born before 1500 BC? Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 26, you can read about Moses, how he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. The reproach of Christ was what Moses prized. He was committed for the sake of Christ, the Saviour who was going to be born 1500 years later. Well, what about Isaiah, a man who was born 700 years before Christ? John 12:41 makes it pretty clear. In the words of the Lord Jesus, he spoke about how Isaiah had seen his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory. He saw someone who wasn't even yet born. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord, he sees him high and lifted up on the throne, he commits to follow this Lord, this one who he sees the glory of. He sees the glory of Christ, we find in John 12. And he says, as Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." What about Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ? Well, in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus speaks to the Jews. He clearly states to them that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Even though he was born more than 2 millennia before Jesus was born, Abraham saw something of Jesus' coming in advance. He committed to trust what God had revealed would happen. So you can find people, you can find examples of believers, even in the Old Testament, who commit to trusting God, who commit to following the Saviour, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who was going to be born many years later. So I think you can call these Old Testament believers Christians of the party of Christ, followers of Christ. Okay, you might say, I'll accept you can have Christians in the Old Testament. But surely you can't put Adam and Eve in the same position as Isaiah and Moses and Abraham. After all, look at the terrible things for which Adam and Eve were responsible. Well, that's a fair point. Let's look at Adam and Eve this morning. Let's see what evidence there is for whether they were saved or not. I have 4 points. Great foundations, grievous failure, God's favour, and glimmers of faith. So that first point, the great foundation. Well, Adam started from a very special place. He was the pinnacle of all of God's creation, the only creature made in the very image of God, designed to speak and to steward and to know his creator. Now, he was different from you and me. Adam started innocent. He was free from any guilt and sin. Adam was intelligent and sensitive and caring. God brought many of the animals to him, and Adam was able to name them. Giraffe, horse, sheep, chicken, sparrow, dodo, whatever he named them, every animal received an appropriate name, something that described it. I'm not saying he called them giraffe and sheep, because obviously those are our English terms, but a lot of names mean something when you understand it. Hippopotamus, river horse, there's reasons why. Then Adam names them appropriately in the language he has. And yet, as God brings creature after creature, wonderful creatures, tall creatures, small creatures, big creatures, flying creatures, whatever God brings to him to represent all the animals on earth, not one of those creatures is his equal. Adam is surrounded by life, and yet he is alone. Even the close presence of God with him is not sufficient. It is not good, says God, as he is with Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. So God provides Eve, as Matthew Henry said, made from his rib, not made out of his head to top him, not made out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. And as Adam awakes from this sleep, this first surgery the world has ever seen, he sees this wonderful sight, this special one who completes him. Now, when I wake up, I'm groggy and irritable. I can do nothing decent until I've had a cup of tea. When Adam wakes up, he bursts into poetry. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He recognizes she is made from him. Without her, he is sadly incomplete. He speaks words of devotion. She shall be called Ish, woman, for she was taken out of Isha, man. And in this place of innocence, there is no corruption, there is no cruelty, there is no discord between the man and wife. They are in a state of innocence. They are naked. There is perfect openness between each of them and between them and God. They have nothing to hide, nothing about which to be ashamed. It's so different, this state of innocence, isn't it, from our situation today. Now, we have certain special blessings of our own in creation, things that Adam couldn't have experienced or known for himself. Adam was intelligent. He could name all these animals straight away and so on. But he never saw the order and design of an atom that we've been able to assess. He's never marveled at the components of a cell. He's never been able to see all these wonderful complex structures through a microscope. We've never been able to see wonderful far-off galaxies visible to us only since we developed great telescopes. And there are aspects, amazing aspects, of God's creation that we see that have not been seen by past generations. But even if we have all these other blessings, for all the marvel of these things, we feel so strongly the damage done by Adam. That great foundation gave way to a grievous failure. God bestows upon Adam and Eve vast blessings. He has made them. He has given them each other so that they might be complete. He has supplied them with a whole world to care for and fill. He has placed them in a garden of paradise, and he wants them to make the rest of the world as beautiful as that garden. He supplies them with many trees to give them sustaining food. And he has made it clear that there is but one rule that must be obeyed. And God has told them clearly what the outcome of disobedience to that one rule would be. But what happens? Here comes the serpent, the devil, seeking to damage and to spoil God's glorious handiwork. He hates God. He wants to hurt God by bringing sin into God's innocent world. He wants to drive a wedge between God and man. He wants to see God lose. He tempts Eve, and Adam is with her. Eve is deceived. Adam acquiesces, and the deed is done. Satan promises them the wisdom of the gods, but the wisdom they find does not bring divine pleasure, but devilish pain. At one stroke, God's beautiful world sees ugliness enter in. Why are there wicked things in this world? Here is the cause. In Genesis chapter 3, the origin of cruelty and abuse and deceit and unkindness and dishonor and hatefulness, all found in these few verses. How can massacres of men and women be carried out? How can someone who appears to be a good family man hire a van and mow through crowds of women and children? How can parents or abusers abuse the position they have been given to hurt those in their care? How can children, grown children, turn against those who love them? It's all here, all in this verse. Now innocence is destroyed. Now man is given the opportunity to sin in so many different ways. He didn't want to respect God's one rule. Well, now there are so many ways to offend God. Each one involves the degradation of self and the degradation of others. Now every relationship is imperfect. Every motive is at best mixed. Every human heart is sinful. Adam and Eve become aware so quickly of what they have done. They realize their guilt. And what is their response? Well, like all of us, their response is to try and escape responsibility for their actions. Their nakedness, that openness between them, it's no longer a glorious channel of relationship. Now there is a desire to hide, to cover up, a sense of shame. Have you experienced shame? Do you know what it is to be in a situation and just you don't want to be there? You have a desire to be somewhere else, anywhere else, because of your embarrassment at being in that place. There is a natural sense of shame for things that aren't our fault. Just tripping over. Oh, so embarrassing, isn't it? I was very embarrassed earlier in the service during the reading. I think most of you were looking at your Bibles, but I nearly dropped a piece of paper and I flinched. I thought, I must look embarrassing. And I think I was blushing. You kept looking at your Bibles, most of you. I was very grateful. We know what it is to be embarrassed about things that aren't our fault. The teenager who hears their father's jokes to their friends. Oh, it's so embarrassing. Or the parent who has the embarrassing agony of seeing their well-raised children misbehave in public at the worst possible moment. Times when you just want to hide, you want to be somewhere else. But there is, much more seriously, that shame when you know you are guilty. When you have to face the spouse you have betrayed. When you have to own up to the boss to whom you have lied. When you have to accept the consequences for your immoral actions. And none of us like that. We don't enjoy that. You see, public apologies, politicians, others in prominent positions, even in their apologies, they often try and spin things in the best possible light to protect themselves as best as they are able. Well, Adam and Eve are no different. They're aware of their embarrassing situation, so they try to clothe their nakedness with leaves. All they can manage is small things that go around their waists. Coverings, it says in the AV. The coverings they make called aprons in the coverings in the New King James, aprons in the AV. Literally a girdle or a belt. That's all they can manage. If you look at the pictures of the Garden of Eden that artists have done, often it's just a small bundle of leaves, and that's probably all they can manage. And then suddenly they hear something. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Now they don't say, that's a strange noise. We've never heard this noise. What could it mean? They know what it means. The fact they know what it means implies they have heard this voice before. God has appeared in human form walking in the garden. He doesn't come upon them as some silent cloud floating through the garden, but it is a physical presence walking to and forth. If you hear footsteps, that implies feet. Now, at previous visits, they must have delighted to go and run to be with, when they heard the footsteps, run to be with him, their creator, their friend, the one who had given them each other, the one who had given them this beautiful world. But now they hide. The trees that had been given to them as a blessing, now the trees are an inadequate hiding place for them. When God calls out to them, they can hide no longer. The God who knows all things, well, he brings them to admit their guilt. Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? But even in their confession, even as they say what they have done, there is now pride and self-defense. The woman whom you gave to me, so it's not just my fault, you gave the woman to me, and she persuaded me, so it's really a bit your fault, God. And the woman says, well, the serpent deceived me, so it's not really my fault. And now Genesis chapter 2 is not entirely recognizable to us, but now Genesis chapter 3 is very familiar. Why did you take my lunch? Well, I was hungry, it was there, I didn't think you'd mind. Why did you swear? I was under a lot of pressure, okay? It's not entirely my fault, I'm stressed. Why did you commit that act of lust? Well, I was infatuated, that's the way I felt. I couldn't really control myself. Why did you do that cruel and hurtful thing? Well, I had a bad upbringing. It's not all my fault, it's because of the way I was raised. Well, why did you disobey God's command about the way you worship, about the way you treat your parents, about the way you use your time? Well, his commands, they're just too demanding for me. It's not really my fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's God's fault. Every excuse we make is like trying to cover up our guilt and our shame with fig leaves. Inadequate attempts that only enhance our embarrassing state all the more. And as a result of Adam's sin, God, the fair and just God, well, he tells them the result. If they want a world away from friendship with God, they can have it. But it will be a world of pain and sorrow, with thorns and thistles and sadness and suffering. Now, no human relationship will be perfect. Rather, the trouble and strife of man and wife will be a recurring theme. And now death will be an ever-present spectre. God said that the day they ate the fruit, they would die. Immediately they eat, innocence dies. Relationship with God dies. The best life dies. And death comes into the world like a hunter, tracking every one of us. ultimately catching every single one of us. And yet, even as the judge pronounces his just sentence, there is hope. Great foundations, grievous failure, and it brings us to our next point, God's favour. Adam and Eve have trashed God's world. They were the best of us, innocent, and they still managed to pollute paradise. Yet even in the midst of condemnation, there is a reason for hope. Speaking to the serpent, his great enemy, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. A seed is going to come forth from the woman who will bring about rescue. The serpent who tried to bring about destruction will not triumph. Rather, the one who tried to ruin creation, the one who tried to end paradise, well, he's under the greatest condemnation. Because the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. The devil is going to receive a mortal wound that will stop his plans from coming to pass. God is going to triumph. His purposes are not going to be conquered by another. He is going to succeed in his plans for a glorious and perfect creation. And it's not going to be an easy battle. The woman's seed is going to crush the serpent's head, though in so doing, the seed will receive a wound himself. God is going to win. That is guaranteed. Well, how do we see this happen? Faith, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince instead of me was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one. And Jesus was his name. And at Calvary, millennia after this, thousands of years of prophecy are fulfilled. The seed, the offspring of a woman. Now, if you understand the biblical use of the word seed, women don't have seed, men have seed, and yet the seed of a woman, the one born from a woman without a man's physical involvement in the conception, the seed of a woman receives a wound. Christ dies upon the cross, but in his death, victory is completed. The promise given to Eve is accomplished in Jesus Christ, God's anointed Saviour. That which lies far ahead of Adam and Eve is clearly hinted at here. Now I wonder how much they understood. They are not going to see the actual, literal keeping of this promise. And yet God desires them to understand it as clearly as possible. And a picture to demonstrate the truth is given to them. Adam and Eve stand before God, the God who has walked in the garden, the God whose presence has been with them, the God from whom they wanted to hide, and he does a new thing. If you look at verse 21 of Genesis 3, what does God do? Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where do you get skins from? You don't get skins from cotton bushes or from silkworms. You get skins from animals. God, it would seem, a continuation of him in his physical manifestation, makes something for them. He reaches out for an animal, perhaps a sheep or a lamb. We can't say that, but that would be the biblical pattern. With his hands, it would seem, he ends its life in front of Adam and Eve, who have never seen physical death before. And then he skins the animal and he cleans the skin. And from that skin is made clothing. Not just a small girdle to cover up the worst of the guilt, but a long tunic, a coat almost, as it were, that properly clothes them and stops them being ashamed. Not a bundle of leaves that are wilting as soon as they're taken off the plant, but a durable covering that will last. It's a clear picture in front of them that sin brings death. For Adam and Eve to have their guilt covered up, an innocent must die. The first recorded killing on earth, it seems, is at the hands of God so that a substitution can be made. The skin of the animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Their shame is covered up and they need not hide. There's a powerful lesson here from the dawn of humanity. For sinful men and women, as Adam and Eve had become as you and I are by nature, our guilt must be removed or fully covered. This picture starts thousands of years of God's people performing sacrifices, bulls and sheep and goats and doves offered up as ongoing pictures that sin brings death. The writer to the Hebrews tells us almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, sin and guilt cannot be taken away without the death of an innocent. But though the blood of a sheep or a goat cannot truly pay for sin, it does point to a sacrifice that really does bring cleansing, that really does bring a full and permanent removal of guilt. The tree that brings everlasting life is not found in Eden, but at Calvary. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ that every Christian sees their true source of help, cleansing from sin, the covering of guilt. As the Lord Jesus, the one who is called the Lamb of God, lays down his life, as he dies on the cross, he is doing it willingly to set his people free. He takes his guilt upon himself, not just the guilt of the people of first century Palestine, but of historic Eden, of 21st century Nelson. He tastes our death that he might give us his life. He is punished in our place. And that means the forgiveness that God gives to every Christian. It's not a second chance at Eden. It's not a wiping of the slate and God now saying, well, will you pass the test this time? If I remove that guilt and I just reset you to zero, will you do the right thing this time? No, rather it is the Christian is one who is clothed in the righteousness, the very goodness of Jesus Christ. It's something spoken of even before the coming of Christ. In Isaiah, the prophet says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is what God has done for me. And that is what is clearly pictured in the skins worn by Adam and Eve, and it is clearly seen today, lived out by millions of true Christians around the world. Coming to Christ is to end a dying life. It is to be given a new, abundant life. It is to enter into relationship with God and to be seen in his sight as wearing appropriate robes, robes of righteousness, robes that he gives to us, not robes that we can make or earn for ourselves. Adam and Eve started out clothed in innocence. And when they lost innocence, they were shamefully naked. And when ruined and failing sinners are rescued by God, he cleans them from the inside out. He gives to us a standing, a status, where he looks at us and he sees us just as he sees his only begotten Son, holy and harmless and undefiled. He sees us as he sees Christ, even more glorious than he saw Adam to begin with before the fall. Is that true of you today? What does God see when he looks at you? Does he see a shameful sinner boasting in his naked guilt? Does he see a self-righteous fig leaf sower trying to excuse himself and trying to deal with his guilt and sin himself? Or does he see one clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself? The final thing I want you to briefly consider about Adam and Eve is this: the glimmers of faith. God gave freely, God judged fairly, and God promised graciously. And what was the response? Well, I can't be dogmatic on this, but if you look at verse 20 of Genesis 3, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Straight after God has pronounced sentence, you know, verse 20 follows on from verse 19. To dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. God promised Adam the day he ate of the fruit he would die. And already death has come. Adam has died to a living relationship with God. His body is now aging. And it is surely going to go on to show the passing of time. And a final physical death is going to come to him. And yet he calls his wife Eve, meaning life or living. In the midst of the sentence of judgment and death, Adam holds on, I believe, to the hope that God has offered, that rescue is going to come through the seed of the woman. She, a guilty sinner like him, she is going to be the source of the seed that rescues creation, that defeats sin and the devil and delivers humanity. This name, Eve, life, living, it shows that Adam believes God's promise of rescue, that something is going to go on even in the midst of the outworking judgment of God's condemnation. Now for me, I would call that a glimmer of faith, perhaps even more than that, but for the alliteration, it's a glimmer of faith. And if you look at the faith Eve expresses, she speaks in the first verse of chapter 4. She sees Cain, whose name literally means acquired, and she looks at him and says, I have acquired him from the Lord. This is a gift from the Lord. She remembers that the promise of God is that the seed of the woman will result in rescue. And her first thought seems to be, as she looks at Cain, God has sent him to me. And while Cain is not actually the literal promised seed, even this birth of a first child into the world, it is a reminder of the one who is going to come. And though she is saddened by the tragedy of Cain's wickedness in killing Abel, when Seth is born towards the end of chapter 4, the hope remains. She calls him Seth, appointed, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. The hope holds on. The hope, it seems, is strengthened. So I asked you towards the beginning of this sermon if you thought Adam and Eve were Christians. It's my clear belief there is weighty evidence here that they were Christians. Old Testament Christians, those with a less clear view than you and I have, but ultimately those who were trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who for them was yet to come, but whose coming resulted in rescue for all creation, deliverance for every individual who places their trust in him. And perhaps we can have a little chin wag about that on the door before we rush off. Were they saved or not? That's an interesting theoretical question. But the question that really matters is not, were Adam and Eve Christians, but are you a Christian? That's the question that shapes and affects your whole life and directs your very eternity. Are you now, like Adam was then, hiding from God, trying to excuse your sinfulness with the fig leaves of morality or excuses or religion? You're here not because you love God and you want to be with his people, but perhaps because, well, that's what you do, isn't it? You go to the chapel and, you know, you read your Bible and you live a right life, and then God perhaps will be pleased with you. Self-righteousness, fig leaves. Or have you come to the rock of ages? Have you naked, clung to him for dress, helpless, looked to him for grace? Have you acknowledged your own guilt and failure, but also trusted in him to clothe you with a righteousness from high, a righteousness purchased not with the death of a sheep, but with the crucifixion of the eternal Son of God? If you have, you are blessed beyond measure. It means God sees you now with all the privileges of his Son. He rejoices over you. He regards you as righteous because of what Christ has done for you. It means God is at work in you, and he is going to finish that cleansing work so that one day you will be conformed to the image of Christ inside and out in every aspect. If you've never come to him, what is it that's holding you back? Is it a fear of not being good enough? Well, no one is good enough in themselves. That's why God sent the Saviour. Is it a fear of the difficult path of the Christian? Well, it is wise to count the cost. And to be a Christian is a costly commitment. The salvation he gives is free, and yet it's a salvation that asks everything of you as you walk this life. But the strength to endure, which you do not have in yourself, the strength to endure is given by God. He will not bring you to himself and then say, but I won't hold you, I won't keep you, I won't sustain you as mine. What is it that holds you back? Is it a sense of pride? Well, I'm not going to come to a God like this, a God who judges sin. How foolish it is for a weak sinner to try and stand proud before God. The only reason men can make that foolish boast is because they have not yet seen enough of his glory and power. This gospel, it is your only hope of cleansing. It is the only hope for our world. It is a certain hope that brings the joy of sins forgiven, with a knowledge of the gates of heaven being flung open, with God himself having provided the atonement, the sacrifice that deals with our sin, God himself, the judge, declaring, "Welcome." We're going to close by singing of that great sacrifice. Hymn number 600. Using perhaps almost those words of Jesus, some of his final words on the cross, "It is finished. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice, the great redeeming work is done." Hymn 600.